Well, good morning, everyone. I have an announcement to make about the Internet. It turns out that so many churches, maybe in synagogues across the country, are meeting but not having anyone in the audience. And they're doing this, they're streaming as we are, and because of the demands on the Internet system, there's going to be occasional dropouts. And when you see that happening, it's not us. What it is, it's the traffic that's on the Internet. This Bible class obviously will be posted after we're done. So if you have trouble with the live feed, that's the reason why. In order for us to get started with our Bible class this morning, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the electronic contrivances that allow us to continue to communicate the Word of God in this time of global shutdown. It is our prayer that you would enable us to endure this crisis, to stand fast, to stay inside the bubble, and keep moving forward as if nothing had happened. And therefore, the relaxed mental attitude is the imperative. Encourage us now as we engage this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in document number 41 at page 404, and we begin our study today, the prophecy related to the vine and the fig tree. In the devil's world, personal property is always vulnerable to numerous challenges, both human and environmental. Possessions of worth or value are subject to theft by unscrupulous predators or thieves or by nature itself. Businesses and homes have locks and alarms, and presently defended by arms bared by its owners on the authority of the Constitution's Amendment 2. We do have the right to bear arms, that's Second Amendment. And when we do that, we are in defense. We do not know what kind of challenges might emerge over the next several days as the potentiality of panic might emerge. We cannot engage panic. What we have to do is trust the Lord, get inside the bubble of the divine dynasphere, and depend on Him to protect us in this crisis. Therefore, we do everything we can to have a normal day within the environment that has been established by our government. And therefore, as we came here today, there is no one in the congregation except for one person. We have those that are managing the electronic contrivances, and we have a deacon that is guarding the front door. If someone comes to the front, we have to turn them away. So I think we've got five people in the building. And this is the concept that we have to rally around in order to diminish the number of people that accumulate in any one given area. And so mind your manners with regard to what the government is asking us to do. This is a global crisis. I was speaking to Mark a while ago about this. This is the first time in world history that the entire planet has been in disorder. I guess you have to say that there was an occasion in the past when the whole planet was in disorder, and that would have been in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. And there was a second time when the universal flood came, and that was global. Those things are Old Testament. Those things are found no deeper in Scripture than the seventh chapter of Genesis. And since then, there has been nothing to emerge in the current environment post-flood of the entire planet being in lockdown. And so we do not know what all of this means, but nevertheless, Jesus Christ controls history. We're in the middle of something that is absolutely unique post-flood. And so how things play out, it's in the divine decree. What part we play has to do with the fact that we maintain our stability of thought with focus on the Word of God. And so peace and prosperity are aggrandized when the principles of private property are protected by various levels of government, and those who violate the resultant tranquility are vulnerable to prosecution. The problem we have now is that you do not know what is going to emerge in our society over the next several weeks. Will people panic? Will they decide that they want to do things in violation of the law and therefore intrude upon the privacy and the property of others? That remains to be seen. But nevertheless, it is a time of peril, and it is global, and we do not have any idea what the resolution is save the rapture of the church. Now, such is not a concern in the environment of the Lord's perfect millennial kingdom, and that is a part of future world history. There will be the perfect millennial kingdom. Intervening between the church age and that glad day is the tribulation, and the tribulation is only a yachto second away. And we've been studying the rapture of the church. We've been studying that it is imminent, but there is nothing prophetically beyond it, and that's why it's imminent. That nothing intervenes between this moment here and the moment of the rapture. But you cannot depend on that. We have to study the Word of God and keep moving forward in that endeavor. And in doing so, we have to call upon the inventory of ideas that we've accumulated over time. And we have that inventory in our souls for recall and application. This is not a time for panic. It is a time for orientation and adjustment to the Word of God and the application of the immutable Word. And so such is not the concern in the environment of the Lord's perfect millennial kingdom. This dispensation status of peace and prosperity is illustrated by the phrase, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That is a phrase in the Old Testament and repeated in the New about the tranquility that emerges in a client nation. And we are a client nation. Tranquility has been lost to a great degree because of an invisible enemy. And that invisible enemy is a virus. And you can be infected with it and not know it. And so the rules and regs for the moment are isolate yourself from as many people as possible. Know who you are around and separate yourself if necessary. This is a part of the strategy that's going to isolate as many people as possible and hopefully keep them in large numbers from being infected. Well, this condition of sitting under the vine and the fig tree, this condition in prophecy is found three times in the Old Testament, and I want to read them to you. See if I can put the 12 tribes in Canaan. This is a map that shows where those 12 tribes were ultimately located. This is after the Jews actually took the land. And there's Transjordan. Here's the Jordan River that runs down here to the Dead Sea. So there are some areas over in Transjordan. Reuben and Dan are over there. And the other 10 are located to the west of the Jordan River. And these are the pieces of real estate that were carved out by the Jews, and they set up shop as they moved over there. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel in Canaan. By the way, I went and found this one. There are banners here that illustrate the tribes are illustrated here by banners. And so these standards illustrate the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's note some excerpts here with regarding to this. 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, and every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. I failed to point out to you, see if I can go back to it. Beersheba is here. And that, you remember, Abraham was there when he was told to take his son up to the mountain. And then up here you have the tribe of Dan. So that goes from the north up here to the south down here. And so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And then we have Micah 4:4. Each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then Zechariah 3:10, in that day, referencing in context the millennial kingdom, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And so in the millennial kingdom, there will be absolute prosperity globally. We have global concerns right now. In the millennial kingdom, it will be global prosperity, absolute freedom, and absolute concept of functioning together as one. Now, the arrogance of those in authority who impose evil upon the people while feathering their own nest will have their ill-gotten gains removed. And on this subject, Amos waxes prophetic on the 21st century of America. Let's note Amos 11, verses 12 through 13. Because you make the poor pay taxes on their crops and exact a grain tax from them, you will not live in the houses you built with chiseled stone, nor will you drink the wine from the fine vineyards you planted. Certainly, I am aware of your many rebellious acts and your numerous sins. You torment the innocent. You take bribes. You deny justice to the needy at the city gate. For this reason, whoever is smart keeps quiet in such a time, for it is an evil time. On the contrary, Israel's prosperous vineyards were a sign of God's approval of the Jews' spiritual recovery from a period of national reversionism and prophetically stated in Hosea 2:12. Remember, prosperity follows recovery. So you have a spiritual recovery and then prosperity follows that. Here's Hosea 2:12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees about which she said, quote, these are my wages for prostitution that my lovers gave to me. I will turn her cultivated vines and fig trees into an uncultivated thicket so that wild animals will devour them. And so Hosea is speaking, and he does so eloquently, about national discipline. Is what we're facing right now national discipline? I'm not the one to say, but I can tell you this. The problem we face is global. The entire planet is under pressure. This is not prosperity that we're looking at right now. Our Congress is ready to unleash $2 trillion into the economy tomorrow. $2 trillion. We're already $22 trillion in debt. That would kick it up to $24 trillion. And we do not know if that would resolve the issue. We do know, therefore, that we are in probably the most dangerous period in all of human history when you observe the fact that the problem is global. And the problem is invisible, and it can hide for as much as 2 weeks before a person even knows they've been infected. And that's why we've been asked to isolate. And people are isolating all over the country as I speak now, in churches and in other organizations that are online, and the traffic on the internet has overwhelmed the system. And so you'll see us go in and out from time to time over the course of this hour. And so what we are seeing is national discipline. Are we guilty? Are there others who are guilty? Is there a global problem? I would suggest this, that attendance at Bible classes all over this country have been going down. People are not interested in having to sit down and concentrate and accrue in their souls the thinking of God as revealed in Scripture. And so there are so many entertainment venues that can distract people. And so we have this problem suddenly emerge on us as well as the rest of the world. And everyone's trying to figure out exactly what's going on. And I say we can summarize that, at least in our part of the world, national discipline. So when Israel recovered from its reversionistic period, her restoration was announced by God, illustrated by the recovery of her vineyards. And that's in Hosea 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, the vineyards here have to do with a form of business. In other words, there were vineyards that were harvested, and then they were sold, and people made a living and hired workers and so on. And so suddenly the businesses that were shut down are now up and running. And so there had to be some kind of spiritual reorientation on the part of the people for this to occur. And so Hosea 2:14 and 15 reads this way. However, in the future I will allure her, and I will lead her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there I will give back her vineyards to her and turn the valley of trouble into an opportunity of hope. That would be confidence. There she will sing as she did when she was young, when she came up from the land of Egypt. Coming up from the land of Egypt reminds me of us, the United States of America, in 1776 declared our independence from England. And as a result of that, we had to structure a government, and that government had to be so developed that it would provide maximum freedom for those who lived here. And it took a little while, about 13 years, to structure, first of all, the Constitution, and then disseminating it out to the various colonies at the time. There were 13 of them, and it had to be ratified by at least 9 of those for it to become our Constitution. And that occurred in 1789. So from that date to this, we have functioned under that Constitution with a number of amendments, 26 of them so far, I think. And as a result of that, we have this body of law that gives us our freedoms, and therefore, this is the umbrella under which we function in this client nation. There have been challenges to some of these things, especially in the Bill of Rights, and that would be robbing us of our freedom if these things are altered. And so, again, we see a reason for national discipline, because freedom is therefore under assault by those who live in the client nation and do not have the power that they would like to have, and therefore want to take rights away from citizens in order to aggrandize their power. So this invisible war has turned into a visible war. So the fourth rhetorical question from James 3:12 reads this way. Can salt water produce fresh? No. Salt water itself cannot be made drinkable, but people have been making seawater drinkable, at least as far back as the ancient Greeks. Our planet is drenched, get this number, our planet is drenched in 326 million trillion gallons of water. But it turns out that less than 0.5% of it is drinkable. Out of the rest, 98% is oceanic salt water, and 1.5% remains locked up in ice caps and glaciers. Now this, let's call it a graph that you're looking at now, is distribution of water on Earth. Now, you can't see the little green line at the very top around high noon. There's a little green line to the left you can barely see, and that's atmospheric water. And then you have, I would call it violet, and that is water contained in rivers and lakes. Then the sort of orangish, you have groundwater. Then in what I would call maroon, that would be water that's trapped in glaciers and ice caps. And then the blue is oceans. The earth is primarily water. About 1.5% of it is drinkable, yet we have to have water to live. Well, if you've studied weather in school, you know that water just simply circulates itself. The rain falls, it goes to the rivers and the lakes and the oceans and evaporates, and it goes up into the air, and then it rains again. And so we've learned how to deal with this very minor amount of water that is available on planet Earth for drinking. And so with a global population that exceeds 7.5 billion people, there is a need to go technical in order to convert seawater into fresh. Desalinization, or desalting, is the separation of fresh water from salt water. There are two basic types of desalting techniques: thermal processes and membrane processes. Thermal processes, this is distillation, a thermal process that includes heating, evaporation, and condensation. It is the oldest and most widely used of the desalination technologies. Modern methods for the distillation of large quantities of salt water rely on the fact that the boiling temperature of water is lowered as air pressure drops, significantly reducing the amount of energy needed to vaporize the water. Systems that utilize this principle include multi-stage flash distillation, multiple effect distillation, and vapor compression distillation. Then there's membrane processes. Two commercially important membrane processes used for desalinization or electrodialysis and reverse osmosis. They're used mainly to desalt brackish or highly mineralized water supplies rather than much saltier seawater. Sounds technical, but we are able to take salt water and desalinate it and turn it into drinking water. And that's been done all the way back to the Greeks. Now, seawater for centuries has been desalinated, but there are no natural processes that do so. In other words, the Earth's system of water does not have a natural means of doing this, desalinating seawater. So salt water is undrinkable, and if consumed, it has a violent effect on the one that partakes. Now, James 4 rhetorical veils in verses 11 and 12 make clear the reversionist lives in a spiritual state that no matter what he says and no matter what he attempts to do, cannot produce a righteous result. And the overriding reason for this situation is that his stream of consciousness is filled with human viewpoint, and that metastasizes into human good and evil. His volition responds to that inventory of ideas by directing his tongue to verbalize his cosmic ideas toward others, causing great discord among the brethren. So that puts us back in James 3. Let's take a look at what we've noted in three verses already. James 3, verses 11 and through 13. Here are four questions, and they're rhetorical questions, by the way. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh, glucose, sweet in the King James Version, but potable is better translation? So does a spring supply to a fountain both potable and bitter water? Verse 12, is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers? Number 3, or a grapevine the fruit of a fig tree? And finally, neither can saltwater spring produce fresh water. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. James is almost done with chapter 3. It goes to 18 verses. So we're closing in on this. But we've been through virtually all of the chapter, and it all has to do with the use of the tongue. And the tongue, therefore, can be brackish. The tongue also can speak the things of truth, establishment, or biblical. And so the idea is to train the soul to do these things. If it's not trained, then it's going to produce undrinkable water, if we may use that to describe what is communicated by the tongue. And the tongue, therefore, is being illustrated as something that can create chaos within a society, chaos within an area, chaos within a home. And when there's absence of thought and inability to draw from an inventory of biblical power and biblical truth, then human viewpoint emerges. And many people with that human viewpoint love to communicate it with the tongue. So this verse begins with a phrase, "Who among you is wise?" The word wise is sophos, which has several applications and meanings. The Greek lexicons provide a number of meanings of the word sophos, dependent upon its use and dependent upon its context. When referring to human application, it is defined as, quote, knowing how to do something, and therefore clever, skillful, experienced, or understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct. And so sophos has to do with this kind of concept, but it can be, therefore, abused. And the second analysis refers to its meaning in the New Testament and its Hebrew equivalent, chokma, and differs from the classical meanings in two ways. First of all, the biblical concept of wisdom is theocentric rather than anthropocentric. In other words, God-centered rather than man-centered. It denotes a fear of God and an understanding of His ways. It does not necessarily imply brilliance or scholastic training. Rather, sophos indicates adroitness, the ability to apply with skill what one knows, especially religious truth. The word is used of one who has acquired special information, secret doctrine like mysterion, the mystery doctrines noted by Paul, and it refers to that of the church age scripture. Now, in that paragraph, we have a number of things that reveal the thought processes that can accrue, build up, facilitate, and therefore instruct a person how to use his volition to therefore guard his tongue. What is said needs to be from establishment viewpoint or from divine viewpoint. There is a process that enables a person to get to that level of decision making, and it is found in Bible study. I would also add that as children go to school, they should learn about the foundational concepts of our society and our client nation. And there's such a thing as establishment viewpoint. Establishment viewpoint would be the law of liberty. And so law of liberty means there's freedom in our society, and anyone is free to function within the umbrella of the laws of this land. And great thought was given initially in the structure of our Constitution about how people could function under the umbrella of a Constitution. And when they therefore understood those regulations, they were free to do whatever they wanted to do with their free will. And that's the law of freedom. And so the law of freedom and the law of liberty function together, and sitting right in the middle of that is volition. And when you have free will, you are a singular agent that can make your own personal decisions, and you can go to the dark side or you can go to the light. And when there is a loss of the inculcation of establishment viewpoint in the schools of America, and these foundational concepts are not communicated, but rather are not aggrandized in any way, but diminished, then you have people coming out of these schools. They have no idea about how the law of liberty is to work, and therefore their law of freedom is being used to overthrow the concept. So first of all, the biblical concept of wisdom is theocentric rather than anthropocentric. The anthropocentric has trumped the theocentric. It denotes a fear of God, theocentric does, and an understanding of His ways, and that means doctrine that's found in Scripture that has to be learned through the inculcation of the Word of God. That happens in local churches. A guy stands in a pulpit, he communicates these ideas, the people understand it, retain it, facilitate it, and apply it. And when a lot of people are doing that, there's freedom in the land. And when there's diminishment of people engaging in that process, then there are problems that emerge. And the problems have emerged apparently to such a degree throughout this entire planet that the entire planet is under assault. You can't go hardly anywhere in this world and find good, solid communication of the Word of God on a consistent, ongoing basis to people who want to hear it. And so we have a planet that is in chaos. Not just an area. Every now and then something will happen with the weather and there's a hurricane, tornadoes, and this kind of thing. And we send FEMA, whoever else is involved, to try and clean up the mess. And that's localized. And there are things that happen in other countries and things that go wrong and it affects a lot of people. And people try to rally around that crowd. There's none of that now. This is global. Everywhere is affected except for maybe the polar bears. I don't know. They may be infected too. But we have got a global problem and it emerged almost overnight. When you look at the five cycles of discipline, you wonder, can the five cycles click themselves off overnight? I think that we're on the verge of the fourth cycle as a client nation. This has got to be a learning curve. We have got to go to school on the way things ought to be. Whether that'll happen or not, you have to have the information first in order to decide to go there. And so we had founders that saw it, but now we're in dire need of someone to step forward. And let's just hope that those people who run this country have enough establishment viewpoint to piece things back together before everything turns, out of control. So we have a third emphasis. The third emphasis, wisdom, whose definition reads, knowledge of practical moral wisdom resting on a knowledge of God. That winds up being wisdom. The knowledge of God in your soul accrues into wisdom. The opposite of arrogance, it indicates the submissiveness to offense that is free from the malice and the desire for revenge. And so, knowledge is the key. And if you are inculcating knowledge from the Word of God and building that inventory and then using your volition to apply that in your personal life, then you are part of the solution to this global problem. Who is it that's willing to stand fast while this chaos continues? Continue to grow in grace. That is your greatest offense. And you're required to stay home, sent by the family hearth. Study the Word of God. Have it in your soul. Apply it as best you can, but never, ever be afraid. We are the chosen ones. We're the ones who have to stand fast in the crisis. We're the ones who, when the smoke clears, will actually get credit. Nobody will know it, but they will actually have credit for pulling our fat out of this fire. Fear is not an option. There are millions of people who accrue knowledge over time. Some become erudite in one specific area of knowledge in which they are considered professionals. Science, mathematics, medicine, jurisprudence, economics, and even nature, among other disciplines, each has its own vocabulary of technical language. One may be characterized as having wisdom in one of these professions. However, there is a category of wisdom that is not associated with the one suggested here. There is a wisdom that is obtainable by anyone who has a willingness to learn under the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. This development of wisdom is acquired by consistent study and consistent retention of the Word of God. This wisdom is available to anyone who is humble enough to give the Word of God a positive hearing and receptive enough to accept and retain them by positive volition to its content. Everything in life has to have a system. Whatever you decide to do, there's a system that has to be learned. If you go to university and you're going to major in a subject, there's a system that is going to emerge in those studies that give you information that you will need to become a professional. You will enter into a system and you'll learn more and more about its inner workings and how things are to progress. And then therefore you are learning the system and making it as efficient as you possibly can as an employee or a functionary. Wisdom is the thing that ultimately pays off. Information on how things work, how things ought to be, etc. And the wisdom in a specific area of expertise is what is accrued over time in any one of these selected areas. Now, this wisdom is available to anyone who is humble enough to give the Word of God a positive hearing and receptive enough to accept and retain them by positive volition to its content. It requires time, concentration, and consistency. We're not getting that in our country, and it shows. It is a process. It has to begin at the early ages, and it has to continue on through adulthood. In that period of time, you are becoming wiser and wiser, and therefore better at using your free will to make good decisions from a position of power. Now, the Bible contains 11 categories of systematic theology, each of which has an inventory of associated subjects that define each specific category. And here you see on the wall the 10 major divisions of systematic theology. Let's just take a look at these and see the areas of study in which you would engage if you became a serious student of the Word of God. We have bibliology first, and that's simply the study of the Bible in both Testaments. And so you can study the Bible. And the Bible instructs us about what the Bible is and what it ought to be and how it's to be used and so on. Then there's theology. Theology proper has to do with God primarily. And therefore there's three persons of the Trinity. You study about God. And you see His Word is in there. G-O-D, God, also known as Father, and so on. So you start learning things about who and what God the Father is. Then you have angelology. This is a study of angels. The angels were all in one unit at the beginning. Then there was a rebellion. Some were diminished. They were not fired in that sense. They were diminished and are called demons. And so they are functionaries. They're primarily functioning on the devil's world. They're involved in propagandizing those who live here, and many people are buying into their ideas. So angelology obviously is a study of angels. What do you know about these guys? Next, we have anthropology. This is the study of man. There's a lot in Scripture about man, who and what he is, how he gets to be what he is, how he winds up knowing things and therefore becoming a part of the problem or a part of the solution. So we have hamartiology. This is the study of the big problem we have, which is sin. We have a sin nature. Volition decides to do things that deviate from righteous standards, and as a result of that, sin occurs. And sin, therefore, is simply a violation of the law. That'd be a good way to put it. God has standards, imperative moods, and so on, and you can look at that as God's laws. If you violate those laws, you have done something wrong. And the Bible uses the word to describe that era as sin. And there are different categories of it. So hamartiology gives you the ideas about what is wrong with decision-making, in the decision-making process. Then there's soteriology. Soteriology has to do with salvation. How you get saved is a question that arises there. And so many people need to do a lot of work on that in Christendom today. If you are a pastor or someone involved in a church and you do not understand what the gospel is, the gospel of salvation, and you're teaching people something other than faith alone and Christ alone, you need to get busy and do some real serious study on the subject of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That has to be done, and you have to learn all about the ramifications of erroneous ideas of salvation and what is the absolute singular way to be saved, and then what happens after that. And therefore, we have a place for all of this to occur, and that's the study of ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. The church is the building in which the church body goes to learn. So you have two churches, the human church made up of believers and the building church where those people go to learn the Word of God. And so that is the study of ecclesiology. And you can learn doctrine through electronic contrivances these days. But some pastor somewhere has to be an electronic guy in order to get the information to you. So that's ecclesiology. Eschatology, a lot of people love this, it's a study of prophecy. And so there are things in the Old Testament that have come true. You have prophecies in the Old Testament. All those prophecies, well, not all. There's some yet to come and dispensations yet future. But there are prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled and some that have not. In the church age, there are two prophecies, the one that introduces it and the one that closes it. It's introduced in Acts chapter 2 and it's closed out in Revelation. And that's when we move into the tribulation and so on. You're familiar with that. That's eschatology and it's prophecy all over the place. These things will happen in the future. Well, what's the future for us? That would be the tribulation. The only prophecy left of the church age is the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. It's imminent. And whenever it happens, then we're out of Dodge. Some of you may be praying for the rapture right now. Then there's a study of Christ. That's Christology. What do you know about Christ? A lot of people have different ideas about Christ. Well, not. Somewhere over in here, we have a few minutes to take a look at those people who have founded what are alleged to be Christian organizations. And people go and gather and listen and get the doctrine that's being communicated under that roof, and it's all heresy. It has nothing to do with anything, really, other than it's from the heart of hell. And that's Christology has to do with the study of Christ, and He is the one that provides us everything with regard to life on this planet and our future existence with Him. And you have to know who He is. And the Scripture tells you this. And then pneumatology, this has to do with the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in spiritual growth. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells your body. And when you are current on rebound, then He is therefore within your soul. And He teaches you the Word of God as you study it, either from electronic contrivances or from a presentation by a pastor from a pulpit. So to repeat, the Bible contains 11 categories of systematic theology, each of which has an inventory of associated subjects that define each specific category. The 11th category that I use is the study of the fallen angels, and therefore that is associated with angelology, but we divide it up into two parts, the elect and the fallen. Now, any believer who is positive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and objective enough to place his personal faith in its content will slowly but surely acquire and retain the knowledge of God, which is aletheia, the absolute truth. If you want to know what's true, you go to Scripture. And if a statement is made by one of the writers, or one of the writers quotes someone like God the Father or Jesus Christ, whatever they say, whatever they communicate is true. And what they communicate may be something that is considered by, say, Jesus Christ to be wrong. And when He says that something is wrong, then it is truly wrong. It's absolutely true that it's wrong. And when He says something is right, then it's absolutely true. And it's always true. That's called aletheia in the New Testament and emeth in the Old. Truth. So through this process, the believer has the opportunity to apply these principles to his life and his circumstances that he encounters. The trigger that makes this possible is the verb pistuo, to believe, and the noun pistis, translated faith. Now, the verb pistuo, translated to believe, is transitive and demands an object. Therefore, this verb's meaning is not clear until its working object is stated. You've got a subject, a verb, and an object. The verb here is pistuo. It's in your Bible, in your notes here. So, the subject, the verb, the object. This is a working object. The verb here is a verb of action, but it has to have a working object. So here is the concept. This is the verb, pistuo, and it is transitive and demands an object. So what must one do to be saved? He must believe. But believe, pistuo, is transitive and it has to have an object. And what is really haywire in Christendom today is there are other objects other than Jesus Christ. Oh, they mention him. They say, well, you have to be a friend of Jesus, and you have to know Jesus, and you have to hold hands with Jesus and pray to Jesus and all of these ridiculous concepts in order to be saved, and then you have to do all these things to prove the fact that you've done this. And that's heresy. Faith alone in Christ alone. Working object, Christ. And you see this in John 3:16 very easily. So the verb pistuo, to believe, is transitive and demands an object. Therefore, this verb's meaning is not clear until the working object is stated. In the gospel of salvation, the working object of is Jesus Christ. Post-salvation, it is one's belief in the Word of God. Bible doctrine is the working object for spiritual growth. It's in Scripture. It has to be pulled out by someone who can dissect it from its original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and then provide in the vernacular of the area of the world, English for us, communicate to people exactly what it means down to the jot and tittle in the Old Testament. And when that happens, systematically over time, the congregation members grow in grace, and they acquire that inventory of decision-making power. And when it is referenced and therefore executed into life and circumstances, then divine good has at that point been accomplished, and it can only be accomplished by those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a process of getting saved by doing good things. That's heresy. Good things can only be done with regard to divine good by a person who is saved and then grows in grace and learns how to use that volition. So in the secular categories of knowledge, there are principles, laws, doctrines, and categories that are specific to each discipline. In the secular categories of knowledge, there are principles, laws, doctrines, and categories that are specific to each discipline. They have been put to the test, applied to circumstances, and discovered to be consistently accurate. The Word of God, properly applied, always has a positive result. You have to know the concept and the idea, the principle, the doctrine, and when you do and you apply it, it always is supported by God. Over time, they've been accepted and certified as a law of science, a law of medicine, a law of economics. Everywhere there are laws. I know, what would you go into? Look, we've got principles that are mentioned here. The law of science. There are many areas in science, but there are laws in every category. And if you're going to engage that as a profession, you have to learn what those laws are and then verify them in the process of executing whatever job you have. The law of medicine. Back in the day, people had some odd ideas about how to heal the sick. And medicine has advanced. We're in the 21st century, and they have some pretty good ideas about how to help people who are ill. law of economics. Boy, have we deviated from that standard. So people have been messing with all three of these, by the way, and many, many more. So even some of these well-established disciplines are often challenged by those who assert discovery of different results and therefore different conclusions. So what these disciplines are really desirous of establishing is a law that can be depended upon to produce the same effect over and over again and thus become a law of whatever. Now I'll tell you what the law of the Bible is. Whatever the Bible tells you is absolutely true. I've tried to do this in the past, and I'll try it yet again. When the Bible says that something is wrong, it is true that it is wrong, and always will be. When the Bible says that something is not right, it is true that it's not right. You need to find out what the not rights are. Don't do this. But then there are the positives. You should do this. You should go there. You should say that. And it's true that you should do those things because the Bible just told you to do that. And you have to learn how to take this information in, dissect it in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and then pull the volitional trigger to do what is correct. Sometimes what is correct is to not do something. Sometimes what is correct is to actually do something. And you have to put all of this together in your soul over time to become a good soldier for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Recently, we referred to the law of gravity in Sir Isaac Newton's publication of the Three Laws of Motion. Having done so, Newton certified the existence of gravity. And he did not understand its source, and no one else has done so since. These are Newton's three laws of motion, okay? Here's his first law. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay at rest unless acted upon by an unbalanced force. Maybe you studied this in school. The other one is the second law. Force equals mass times acceleration. And the third law, for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's Newton's laws. Therefore, the existence of gravity is confirmed and utilized by elite mathematicians to understand the structure of the universe. How all heavenly bodies possess gravity, but are simultaneously acted upon by the gravitational pull of other bodies. And so the earth is held in its orbit by the gravitational pull of the sun, while the moon is held in its orbit by the gravitational pull of the earth. And this dance among the luminaries continues unabated from time immemorial, Genesis 1:1 to the present day. So then you've got Sir Isaac Newton's comment on the fact that gravity exists, but admits he does not know its cause or source. Doesn't know. He discovered the fact that gravity exists, but he does not know its source. He knows that it exists. He categorized it, but he has no idea how it came about. So here's an excerpt. Here is Sir Newton's comment on the fact gravity exists, but admits he does not know its cause or its source. He writes that so far I have explained the phenomena of the heavens and of the sea by the force of gravity. I have not yet been able to deduce from the phenomena the reasons for these properties of gravity, and I invent no hypotheses. Everything which is not deduced from the phenomena should be called an hypothesis. And hypotheses, whether metaphysical or spiritual, whether occult qualities or mechanical, have no place in experimental philosophy. And Newton saw clearly that this universal law of gravitation is a description, not an explanation. And he wrote in a letter to Richard Bentley, "You sometimes speak of gravity as essential and inherent in matter. Pray do not ascribe that notion to me. For the cause of gravity is what I do not pretend to know. Both he and mathematicians who followed have remained flummoxed about the cause of gravity. And therefore we boldly go where no mathematician has gone before by appealing to the source of truth for the answer. And we find it in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by means of him, Jesus Christ, that's noted in verse 15 that this context has to do with him, for by means of him all things were created. Katizo is the Greek word there. Means to produce from nothing, like bara in the Hebrew. And that's Genesis 1:1. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible things, say the universe, and the invisible things, such as mathematics, whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through him and for his purpose have been created. Get that. He eternally existed before all things. That's the deity of Christ. And by means of him, all things hold together. And hold together is one word in the Greek, is sunistomy, and is best translated by the word gravity. Jesus Christ holds everything together. And the thing he holds together for us is the Word of God. And we're challenged to continue to pursue truth as long as we're able to do so. Now, we're going to dismiss now, one session only. We will regather on Wednesday evening at 7:30 Central Daylight. We will continue to do this until the authorities tell us we can't. So we will continue on this schedule until we can't. Or maybe the situation will be resolved to such a degree that we can once again gather here as the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that you would enable us to use doctrine to evaluate the current circumstance. We must remain positive. We must understand that Jesus Christ controls history. We must understand that client nations come under scrutiny from time to time. Those who are believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, and have a lot of doctrine are very important people in the current zeitgeist. Motivate and encourage each believer to keep moving forward with positive volition to the conclusion of this drama. And we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the provisions that you provide for us, and especially the opportunity to study your immutable word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.